Chapter 76, America Stands Like Israel at Kadesh Barnea, covering the years 1956 and 57. Like his campaigns in Germany and Switzerland, William Branham's campaign in Mexico was a phenomenal success. During his 5 nights in Tacubaya, an estimated 20,000 people gave their lives to Christ. It was easy for Bill to see how Mexico fulfilled the first part of his December 1955 vision, but it did not fulfill everything. The baby's shoe and the fishing lesson were allegories he could easily grasp, but the tent portion of the vision was not as easy to understand. Did it merely symbolize the third pull of his ministry, or was he really going to preach in a gigantic tent or cathedral? He didn't know. Just in case it was going to be literal, Bill asked his managers to search for the biggest tent they could rent or buy. The vision had clarified one thing for him. He now knew that God expected him to continue his evangelistic work. Minor Augenbright wanted him to return to either Europe or Africa in July. After praying about these suggestions, Bill said no to both continents. The Holy Spirit compelled him to stay on American soil. He felt an urgency that he had never sensed before, as if this was the pivotal year for the gospel in America. Many times during 1956, Bill said, "I predict that the United States of America will either receive Christ or she'll start falling from grace this year. Now the Lord hasn't told me that. Still, I believe that America is either going to receive Christ or turn him down flatly this year, and I predict that she will turn him down." In January, he preached a sermon in Jeffersonville that he called Junction of Time, which was a sermon in which he identified 7 major places in history where the omnipotent God changed course and began something new. During each of these junctions, God visited the earth in a special way. The word junction means two things coming together. And in his sermon, the word referred to the natural and the supernatural. Bill identified these junctions as the time of Noah, the time of Moses, the time of Abraham, the time of Elijah, and the time of Jesus. Bill dwelt in detail on this 5th great junction. He said, "John the Baptist was a prophet. Gabriel was the angel. They appeared about 33 years before a junction of time. God forewarned the people that the junction was at hand. Look at what took place. We see John standing by the Jordan River preaching, telling people about the Mighty One who was coming. After a while, there appeared none other than the Omnipotent himself, wrapped in a little bundle of flesh. Great Jehovah God revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. One night, Jesus slept in a little boat tossed about by a storm. He didn't pay any attention. He was tired. But time had come to a junction, and something had to happen. He put his foot on the rail of the boat and said, 'Peace, be still.' I tell you, the very creator of the heavens and the earth lay in that boat, and nature had to obey. When omnipotence speaks, miraculous things take place. Amen." Concerning our own day, Bill said, "I believe that we are living at the near appearing of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The first time he came as a baby. This time he is coming as King of Glory to take vengeance upon all who obey not the word of God. Teaching of the word is a very fine thing. We know faith comes by hearing the word, but it always takes the miraculous to vindicate that the omnipotent God still lives and reigns. We must have the miraculous, and I believe that the church is now standing on the threshold of the greatest vindication of omnipotence that the world has ever known. We are at the junction. What is the next thing? Jesus Christ shall come again, the second time in glory, to receive all those who are dead in Christ and alive in God. God will bring everyone with him. The meek shall inherit the earth, and the great millennium will begin. There will be no more war, and neither will there be any more sickness, trouble, or heartache. We will live here in his presence forever and ever, and all these signs and things show we are at that junction." After his campaign in Mexico, he continued to pray for the sick in his meetings, but more and more he was teaching. The angel had explained how divine healing was the bait on the hook that would catch people's attention. The hook was the word of God. That was the important thing. Christians needed to be grounded in the fundamental principles of their faith, lest their faith be in vain. In Sturgis, Michigan, he again taught on the three courts of the tabernacle, stressing how important it is for Christians to step behind the veil into the holiest of holies, which symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Many professing Christians are always having a hard time, always struggling to hold on. I believe it's because they lacked correct Bible teaching. There is actually no such thing as a Christian holding on. Christ does the holding. The whole Christian principle is based upon rest. Jesus said, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' Notice, it's not what you do, it's what Christ has done for you that brings rest. Someone told me they were seeking God. That is an error. No man ever sought God. God seeks man. After Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he ought to have been running through the garden hollering, 'Father, Father, where are you?' Instead, God was the one who went through the garden calling, 'Adam, Adam, where art thou?' Adam was hiding. That is the nature of man." Besides teaching more during his campaigns, Bill was teaching more at Branham Tabernacle too. Whenever he was in Jeffersonville on a regular church night, Reverend Orman Neville gladly stepped aside so that Bill could address the congregation. These Jeffersonville sermons did not merely rehash what he was preaching elsewhere. During his evangelistic campaigns, the large mix of people limited how far he could go on a subject. At Branham Tabernacle, he felt free in his spirit to go as deeply as necessary to thoroughly explain sound doctrine. Most of his sermons in Jeffersonville were tape-recorded. He realized the far-reaching effects that these tape-recorded sermons could have. Each week, more and more people requested his recorded sermons. Many people were keeping these sermons indefinitely and listening to them repeatedly. On May 27, 1956, he preached in Jeffersonville about Kadesh Barnea, that oasis in the desert of Sinai where the Israelites camped while 12 men spied out the promised land. When the spies brought back a mixed report, the Israelites had to make a decision. Should they go forward and try to conquer the land, or should they turn back into the desert and look for another place to settle? True, many formidable obstacles stood in the way of conquering Canaan, but God had promised them that land. The real question was spiritual. Should they believe Moses, or shouldn't they? After all, it was Moses who told them God had promised them the land. Most of those Israelites decided not to believe Moses. As a result, they had to spend 40 years wandering around in the desert until they all dropped dead. It was their children who finally possessed the promised land of Canaan. Bill said that the Christian church in America was in the same position. He felt that in 1956, America was camped at her own Kadesh Barnea. Her decision was still pending. On June 3, 1956, Bill preached on the Lamb's Book of Life. Because he was in Jeffersonville, he could talk about predestination more freely than he could in his faith healing campaigns. Using the Bible, he proved that the names of everyone who would ever be saved were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was made. On June 17th, he preached Revelation, the Book of Symbols. He presented the scene in Revelation chapter 5 where God sat on the throne in heaven, holding a book that was closed and sealed with seven seals, and no man in heaven or on earth was found worthy enough to take the book and break open its seven mysteries. Then the Lamb of God stepped forward. He was worthy. So he broke open the seven seals. The prophet Daniel saw this same book and said it would be sealed until the last days. Then Bill touched on Revelation chapter 10, how an angel would come down from heaven with a rainbow over his head. This angel would put one foot on land and one foot on the sea, and would swear by him who lives forever that in these days of the seventh angel, the mystery of God should be finished. Bill read from Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. An angel. How is he going to signify it? God gave the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servant, a prophet, and signified it by an angel. Amen. I hope you see it. He continued to read, "Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Look, when is the time at hand? When the revelation of Jesus Christ has been revealed to the body of Christ, and Christ has been revealed as not dead, but alive, living in his church, doing the same things he did back then, the same ministry, the same gospel, the same sign of the resurrected Christ. When he is revealed by his angel unto the church, then the time is at hand. And from that day unto this, never has the mystery of Jesus Christ been revealed until these last few years. The time is at hand. When William Branham preached in California back in 1954, he mentioned that in 1956, it would be 50 years since the Holy Ghost started a revival at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, a revival that restored the gifts of the Spirit to the church, especially the gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. That revival spread rapidly around the world and began the 20th century Pentecostal movement. In 1954, Bill suggested that it would be nice to have a 50-year anniversary rally commemorating the original Azusa Street Revival. This idea caught on among Pentecostal ministers, who organized a Jubilee rally for September 16th to the 22nd, 1956, the same week in which the Holy Spirit fell on the Azusa Street Mission in 1906. In September of 1956, Bill took a train from Jeffersonville to Los Angeles to attend this Azusa Street rally. He was scheduled to speak twice during the week. Around 5,000 people filled Angelus Temple on the first night he preached. Demo Shakarian, president of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, introduced him to the audience. During his introduction, Shakarian aptly stated the legacy of the Azusa Street Revival when he said, "Pentecost is not a denomination. It is an experience." Bill expanded on this theme in his sermon, Azusa Jubilee. He explained that the word Pentecost means the 50th day, and the word Jubilee means the 50th year. For the Jew, Pentecost refers to one of the feasts prescribed by the Mosaic Law. For the Christian, Pentecost refers to the 50th day after Jesus rose from the dead, the day when the Holy Spirit was first given to the Christian church. Like the word Pentecost, the word Jubilee also comes from the time of Moses and is actually a statute of the Mosaic Law. God commanded the Israelites to observe a year of rest every 50th year. During a Jubilee year, lands had to be left untilled, alienated property was restored to the owners, and slaves were set free. The Mosaic Law contained some interesting provisions for the freeing of slaves. When a year of liberty came, if any slave wanted to stay with his master, he could. Such a slave would then have a hole punched through his earlobe to signify he wanted to remain a slave forever. Ultimately, every slave made his own choice during the year of Jubilee. Using Jubilee as his context, Bill presented the same choice to every man, woman, and child enslaved by sin. He said, "This is a beautiful type which can be applied today when every person must choose between taking the seal of God or taking the mark of the beast." Paul said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." When a man hears that he can be free and refuses to accept his freedom from sin, then he is sealed away from God and receives the mark of the beast. When men and women hear this marvelous gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells them they must be baptized by the Holy Spirit, they have a choice to make. If you accept it, you receive your freedom in Christ. If you refuse it, you are marked and sealed away from Christ. So it makes a difference what your attitude is toward the word. He talked about the men and women who gathered at the Azusa Street Mission in 1906, ordinary people who humbled themselves before God and lay in prayer for hours until the world dimmed into insignificance and the word of God brightened into a fire in their souls. Bill preached that if Christians in 1956 did the same thing, they would get the same results. His sermon stirred hundreds of people to come forward and ask God to baptize them with the Holy Ghost. Still, not everyone liked what he preached. Some people were offended when he said that sin in the church was hindering revival. After the service, one woman said to another woman, "Branham is wrong about that. As Americans, we have a right to smoke cigarettes and wear shorts if we want to. If I had been sitting near a door, I'd have run out of there. The second woman was a friend of Bill's, and she relayed this comment to him. The next night, Bill preached on the lamb and the dove. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking toward him, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." After Jesus was baptized, John said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Bill pointed out that the lamb and the dove are two of the meekest creatures in the world. Why did God use them as symbols of himself? The Son of God always obeyed his Father. Jesus Christ had a right to live, but as the Lamb of God, he meekly gave up his human rights, allowing himself to be sacrificed on Calvary so that all those who believe in him could live forever. Jesus was our example. As he obeyed the Father's will, so ought we. Jesus also likened his people to sheep. He called himself the Good Shepherd, who is seeking his lost sheep. A sheep willingly gives up its wool to the person who shears her. Likewise, Christians must willingly give up their rights to sin in order to follow the Good Shepherd into a better life. During the last quarter of 1956, besides teaching on his usual subjects of love, grace, faith, and divine healing, Bill preached on some harsher topics like sin and God's judgment. In Jeffersonville, he preached The Handwriting on the Wall, a sermon which equated the attitude of Belteshazzar at his drunken party in Babylon to the attitude of many Americans toward the Word of God. Daniel interpreted the supernatural writings on the wall as, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." Later, Bill preached on the blushing prophet, referring to Ezra's embarrassment when he saw all the sin and perversion in Israel. Bill drew a comparison between Ezra's day and 1956. He said, "This is not an easy subject to speak on. I could think of many things that would be easier to speak on. But, brother, if somebody doesn't stand up in this sinful, adulterous day and call out a warning, then what is going to happen? Somebody has to speak up about these things. Perhaps Ezra didn't want to do it in his day, but he did it anyway." Bill didn't limit such topics to Jeffersonville. More and more during his evangelistic sermons, he was preaching against sin and calling for holiness, stressing the need for Christians to shun the fashions of the world and live sanctified, holy lives before God. Frequently, he quoted the words of an old church song, "We let down the bars, we let down the bars, we compromised with sin. We let down the bars and the sheep got out, but how did the goats get in?" Then he would answer the question, "The goats got in because you let down the bars. You compromised with sin." On October 5, 1956, he preached a sermon in Chicago he called Painted Face Jezebel. He used the story of Jezebel, the infamous wife of King Ahab, to show how a woman should not act. He drew a parallel between Jezebel's immorality and the moral decline of women in modern America, a moral decline that was even seeping into Christian churches. He preached against women wearing shorts and pants, cutting their hair, wearing makeup and smoking cigarettes. He taught that wives should be submissive to their husbands and should not try to rule over them in the home. He said, "If the Holy Spirit is in me, you had better get right by that stuff before Judgment Day. And don't let your pastor tell you anything different, because this is, thus saith the Lord, in God's word." Remember, when sins like that go on among the people, God always has somebody who will stand up and tell them about it. In Jezebel's day, God had a prophet named Elijah the Tishbite, who walked right up to the king and said, "Ahab, you're wrong. God will make you answer for that kind of stuff." What did Jezebel do? She hated Elijah for telling her what was right and wrong. Sure, if you tell the truth to people, many times they will hate you instead of repenting. They ought to repent and thank God for letting them know what the truth is. That's right. Bill didn't confine his criticism to women. He said, "I am ashamed of you weak Christian brothers who will let your wives do such things. It shows what you are made of. If you aren't man enough to put your house in order, God be merciful to you." Lest people should get a wrong impression, Bill clarified what he meant. "Please understand me. Your wife is not a doormat. She is your sweetheart. You should sit down and talk to her about these things. Reason with her. Read the Bible together and pray together. If more Christian men did that, these sins would not be in the church." He He knew he offended some people by speaking so bluntly. Although he hoped it would be seen as constructive criticism spoken in love, he knew not everyone would see it that way. As the reality of 1956 closed and the promise of 1957 opened, Bill told his secretary, Brother Cox, "I have determined in my heart to preach against sin. I'm going to just lay the truth before the people, and wherever it belongs, God can put it in its rightful place." On Sunday, January 20th, 1957, William Branham was sitting in his den putting the last touches on a sermon he called "The Impersonation of Christianity," when an old friend from Canada stopped by his house to visit. Bill could not help noticing how much his friend had aged since he had seen him last, which reminded him of how much he himself had aged. In 1947, this Canadian minister had sported a mustache as black as Indiana topsoil. Now at 50, his mustache was mostly gray. Bill was 48 years old, and his own hair, once thick, dark, and curly, was thinning and graying too. His friend said, "Brother Branham, 2 years ago, I thought the Lord called me to minister in the United States. For a while, I worked as an evangelist. While traveling around your country, I noticed mostly two kinds of churches. Either they are cold, formal, and indifferent, or else they are loose and fanatical. A few months ago, a church in the United States asked me to be their pastor. I had my doubts when I saw them beating on the piano and kicking over chairs. They calmed down when I preached, so I hoped I could reach them. At the end of my sermon, I said, 'Let us worship the Lord and consecrate our lives to Him.' At that moment, an idiotic young man ran up to the pulpit and said, 'Amen, preacher, look at my hands. Oil has been dripping out of my hands all morning. Hallelujah. If the people come up here now, I will give them this anointed oil for healing.' I said, 'Sonny, find yourself a seat and sit down.' Brother Branham, do you know what happened? The elders came forward and told me to find a seat and sit down." The Canadian dropped his face into his hands and wept. Bill touched his friend's shoulder. "I know what it's like. I see both groups wherever I go. The intellectual church is on one side and the emotional church is on the other. And sometimes each side is against the other, so that it's hard to find a way to approach them both with the real gospel. Brother Branham, as a traveling evangelist yourself, how are you able to balance your ministry between those two extremes?" "It's just the grace of God." "Well, I'm going back to Canada and try to escape from these evil spirits." About that time, Bill's secretary, Rode Cox, knocked on his front door, ready to drive him to church. On their way to Branham Tabernacle, Bill thought, "Lord, my Canadian friend is right. Since the day I laid the cornerstone in my tabernacle, it has been a long, hard struggle, both of those extremes pulling on me while I'm standing in the middle of the road trying to present the true gospel. Last year I tried so hard to stabilize the people, to get them balanced in the Word so that Christians would forget their differences and come together in unity. Last year I felt such an urgency to teach, like it was America's year of decision. But today, very little has changed. What about these American churches, Lord? What will happen to them?" As clearly as a baritone horn, Bill heard a voice say, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Rode Cox slowed for a stoplight and flipped on his turn signal. Bill let his thoughts drift back to that morning in 1933 when he laid the cornerstone in Branham Tabernacle. After showing him a vision of the finished building, the angel shocked him by saying, "This is not your tabernacle." Then the angel carried him to an orchard. Overhead, the blue sky was clear of any clouds. The angel said, "This is your tabernacle." The orchard had just two rows of trees, one row of plum trees and one row of apple trees. At the end of each row sat an empty pot. The angel said, "You are to plant in those two empty pots." In the vision, Bill broke off an apple tree branch and stuck it in one pot. Then he broke off a plum tree branch and stuck it in the other pot. Instantly, a tree grew out of each pot. Both trees developed fruit. A voice from heaven said, "You have done well. Hold out your hands and reap the harvest." A mighty wind blew hard enough to shake the fruit loose. Bill caught an apple in one hand and a plum in the other. The voice said, "When you come out of this vision, read 2 Timothy 4. Since the day of that vision, Bill read this chapter often. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. In 1933, that vision puzzled him. Looking back from 1957, he could now see what it meant. That blue sky represented his worldwide ministry. When God called him into an international ministry in 1946, he went forth as an independent evangelist, not affiliating himself with any Christian denomination. That left him free to go anywhere he was invited. Still, because Pentecostal people embraced and emphasized spiritual gifts, it was not surprising that Pentecostal churches became some of his biggest supporters. The two rows of trees in that orchard represented the two largest factions within the Pentecostal movement, the Trinitarians and the Oneness. Although both groups had much in common, conflicting views on the Godhead separated them. Simply put, the Oneness group believes in one God, claiming there is no difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian group believes that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons who together make one God. For many years, Bill walked carefully between these two factions, trying not to offend either so he could fellowship with both. But ever since his emphasis had shifted to teaching the fundamentals of the Christian faith, he could no longer avoid the subject of the Godhead. After all, the nature of God was the starting point of truth. How could Christians grow closer to their Maker unless they first know whom God is? In essence, Bill said that Oneness and Trinitarians are both wrong, and the truth lay between these two extremes. He taught that God is indeed only one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three different persons in one God, but rather one person manifesting himself in three different offices. In the Old Testament, God showed himself as the omnipotent Father. In the New Testament, God became man in order to redeem his people. Finally, God indwelt his people in the form of the Holy Spirit. Bill said, "Oh, what Pentecostal needs is a good Bible lesson. Then you wouldn't have so much nonsense going on. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He had the Spirit without measure. God didn't partially dwell in his Son, but all of God was in his Son, Jesus Christ. All of God was poured out in Christ. All that Christ is, he poured out into the church. But Pentecost, you keep refusing it, see? Jesus said, 'If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him.'" On February 3, 1957, he attended a full gospel businessmen's convention in Evansville, Indiana. At this one-day convention, Dr. Roy Weed, a presbyter from the Assemblies of God churches in Indiana, publicly criticized Bill's position on many issues, presumably the Godhead, baptism, the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the conduct of Christians, especially during church. Brother Branham says he tries to walk in the middle of the road on these issues. That isn't good ethics. A man who walks in the middle of the road will get run over. When Bill was given a chance to answer him, he said, "Dr. Weed, this road we're traveling on is a one-way road. You either go forward with God, or you fall off one side or the other. We don't need all this formal stuff. Neither do we need all this fanaticism that we have today. The skies are loaded with genuine Holy Spirit. There is no need to take a substitute. Why try to get to heaven on some sensation when God's Word says you can't do it? Why accept a substitute, either by joining a church or by getting into some group that says you have to jump up and down or have oil run from your hands or blood from your face? That stuff comes from hell. It's not in God's Word. If you believe me to be a prophet of God, receive my word and stay away from such stuff." Lately, he was preaching against fanaticism a lot. For many years, Christian fanaticism had festered on the West Coast, but now it seemed to be spreading and infecting other parts of the country. One preacher in Los Angeles gained national attention because blood appeared on his hands when he prayed for the sick. This man claimed it was the anointed blood of Jesus Christ. Amazingly, thousands of people flocked to see this deception. It disgusted Bill, and he publicly condemned it, saying it could not be the blood of Jesus. If it was, it meant the physical body of Jesus had returned, and that was nonsense. Since it was not the blood of Jesus, it was meaningless. No scripture connected drops of human blood with divine healing. Repeatedly, Bill scolded Christians for accepting signs and wonders that didn't match God's word. Everything a Christian thinks, says, and does must agree with the Bible. On February 10 through 17, 1957, he preached in Minneapolis, Minnesota. His next campaign was scheduled to begin February 26th at the Madison Square Garden in Phoenix, Arizona. He had a week at home before he left for Phoenix. During that week, he constantly received phone calls from ministers who were worried about the fanaticism that was creeping into their churches. Invariably, they asked for his help. One day, he received 30 of these calls in less than 2 hours. The ministers had variations of, "Oh, Brother Branham, that West Coast fanaticism has struck my part of the country. Leave Phoenix alone and come here. Surely my people will hear you. If they don't, I'm afraid of what might happen." "Brother, I can't come now," Bill answered. "I promised the brethren in Phoenix I'd go there." "You are a man of God. Stand behind your pulpit. Take the word of God and preach it straight. Jesus said, 'My sheep hear my voice, and a stranger they will not follow.'" His campaign in Phoenix lasted 2 weeks. One night he explained fanaticism in a sermon he called, "God Keeps His Word." He took his text from the story of Moses, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 12:38 said that a mixed multitude went up also with them. That mixed multitude was in addition to the Israelites. The mixed multitude saw Moses show supernatural signs in Egypt, and they flocked around his supernatural vindication, but they were unconverted in their hearts. They were just trying to impersonate the real believers. The same thing is happening today. Bill spoke about that one-eyed Negro man in Los Angeles, California, who received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in 1906 at the Azusa Street Mission. He said, "From there, God struck his torchlight in the hands of people who wanted that same Pentecostal experience described in the book of Acts. God restored the gift of speaking in tongues. You Pentecostal people received it. But what happened? You made a doctrine that the initial evidence of receiving the Holy Ghost was speaking in tongues, and you said that no one could get the Holy Ghost without speaking in tongues. And everyone who spoke with tongues had the Holy Ghost. When you made a dogma out of it, God took the torchlight out of your hand. When you oneness people started baptizing in Jesus' name, that is all right, because that's in the Bible. But what happened? You organized and put a period after it. So God took his torchlight away from you. Then God started an interdenominational move of divine healing. What has happened? Too many men have built their ministries upon fantastic sensations. The Pentecostal movement has fallen face down into emotions that have no scriptural foundation. God's word is his foundation. Listen, brother, you are not saved by a sign or a sensation. You are saved when you meet the conditions of God's word. I am not saved because I feel like I'm saved. I'm saved because God gave the promise and I met God's conditions. And upon God's holy word, I can defeat Satan 7 days a week and as many nights, because it's God's word. Jesus said, "He that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's what the King of Kings said. Do you believe it? When he was at his home church in Jeffersonville, he spoke even more bluntly on this subject. He taught that Satan could impersonate every gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he based this on scriptures, but he also showed how many heathen cultures do satanic things that parallel what Christians might call spirit-filled experiences. If the presence of spiritual gifts could not be used as proof of a spirit-filled life, then speaking in tongues could not be the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He preached, "If you say, 'Oh, hallelujah, I spoke with tongues,' that doesn't mean any more than if you played a tune on a guitar. Though you spoke with tongues, Though you shouted and ran up and down the aisles and cried tears like you've been peeling onions, it doesn't mean one thing unless your life backs it up. Now, if you do those things plus have the life, amen, that's fine. But you can do those things without having that life. So then none of those things is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "By their fruit shall ye know them." And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. He shocked and offended many Pentecostal people with statements like these. Some of his supporters wavered. Chapter 77, Dividing an Inheritance. The year was 1957. Banks Wood had a good reason for buying a house next door to William Branham. In January of 1950, his wife Ruby persuaded him to attend a Branham meeting in Louisville, Kentucky. Banks had been raised in the Jehovah Witness movement, so the idea that Jesus could heal sick people today seemed ridiculous to him. That night in Louisville, Banks Wood watched in amazement as William Branham discerned the problems of strangers. He thought, "This seems right, but how can I be sure those people are really getting healed?" Then he saw William Branham pray for a boy who was crippled from polio. The boy rose from his wheelchair, ran up the stairs to the platform, and shouted his thanks to Jesus for healing him. That touched Banks deeply because his own little boy David was crippled from polio. Banks felt like he had stumbled across something real. Banks Wood decided that he had to know more about this unusual ministry, so he and his wife visited the Next Branham campaign, which happened to be in Houston, Texas, at the end of January 1950. They were sitting in the audience on the night when the pillar of fire was photographed above William Branham's head. Banks drove home to Kentucky with a lot on his mind. In August of 1950, William Branham held a 2-week-long campaign in Cleveland, Ohio. One night, Banks, Ruby, and little David Wood joined thousands of others who flocked into a large tent. During the prayer service, William Branham turned away from the prayer line, looked out over the audience, and said, "Way in the back sits a man with his family. Your name is Wood, Banks Wood. You're not from this city. You live near Crestwood, Kentucky. You are a Jehovah's Witness by faith. You've got a little boy sitting there with a paralyzed leg drawn up underneath him, and your wife suffers with a tumor. Thus saith the Lord, they are both healed." The evangelist turned back to the prayer line. For a shocked moment, Banks and Ruby stared at each other, not knowing what to do. Then Ruby felt something cool pass through her body. She touched her side where the tumor had been. "Banks," she gasped. "Feel this. The knot is gone." He felt his wife sigh for the ominous lump. It wasn't there. He said to his son, "David, get up." Even while David squirmed to obey, his crippled leg straightened. He stood on 2 solid working limbs. Not surprisingly, David Wood did not want to sit back down. Nor was it surprising that Banks Wood surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. Selling his house and his construction business in Kentucky, he moved to Jeffersonville, Indiana, so he could attend church weekly at Branham Tabernacle. After he bought the house next door to Bill, the two neighbors became good friends. When Banks Wood accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, his father, mother, brothers, and sisters, all of whom were staunch Jehovah's Witnesses, disowned him. Banks did not see any of them for many years. Then one morning in April of 1957, his brother Lyle showed up at his door. The two brothers sat at the kitchen table and talked. Eventually, Lyle said, "Banks, I came here to see if I could talk some sense back into your thick head. What kind of fanaticism have you got tangled up with?" "This isn't fanaticism, Lyle. Look at David's legs." "Aw, nonsense. Our daddy raised us to know better than that. He always warned us against these hellfire preachers. I can't believe you really fell into such a mess. What kind of a quack are you listening to, anyway? He must be a smooth talker to get you to quit building houses and follow him around the country like you do." "No, he's not a smooth talker. Actually, he talks kind of plain, but the Spirit of God is with him. Well, if I ever meet this Branham fellow, I'll give him a piece of my mind. There he is out mowing his lawn. I'll call him over." Stepping outside, Banks waved for his neighbor to come over. When Bill entered the kitchen, Banks introduced his brother. Bill offered Lyle a vigorous handshake, but the hand he shook was cold and limp. They sat down to talk behind cups of coffee. Lyle eyed Bill suspiciously. At the moment, he didn't look much like a preacher. He was wearing overalls and a floppy straw hat tipped far back on his head. His face bristled with beard stubble that might have been a day or two growing. Sweat glistened from his balding forehead and soaked his white T-shirt under his armpits. Right now he looked more like a hard-working farmer than a world-renowned evangelist. Lyle said, "So you're the preacher that has taken Banks on this wild goose chase." "No, sir, I'm not. I'm just his brother in Christ. But I do preach the gospel." Banks told Lyle about some of the miracles he had seen in Bill's campaigns. Lyle listened stiffly, showing no interest. After listening to Banks' testimony for 10 minutes, Bill said, "I suppose you don't believe any of this, Mr. Wood." "I certainly don't. There's no such thing as divine healing. It's just a bunch of made-up nonsense that you've got my brother mixed up into. As for these so-called visions..." While Lyle was giving his opinion, a vision flashed before Bill's eyes. He said, "Mr. Wood, I see you are married to a blonde woman, and you have 2 blonde-headed boys, about 6 and 8 years old. Lyle gave his brother an accusing look. "You think Banks told me that?" Bill continued. "He didn't. He hasn't told me anything about his family. But if that didn't convince you, maybe this will. You've been cheating on your wife, and it's caused a separation. The night before last, you were with a young woman with auburn hair. You heard a knock at the door, and you were going to answer it, but she wouldn't let you. So you hid in her bedroom while she answered it. When you peeked out the window, you saw a man standing at the door wearing a dark suit and red tie. That was another one of her lovers, and it's a good thing you didn't go to the door, because he had a gun in his hand and would have blown your head off." Who told you that?" Lyle stuttered. "Almighty God just showed me a vision of it happening." Lyle felt lightheaded. "Mr. Branham, every word you said is the truth. I think I'd better surrender my life to the same Almighty God who told you that secret." Full of enthusiasm, Lyle went home to tell his family about the conversion. Within a week, his sister attended one of Bill's meetings, and she too was converted. That alarmed their father, who decided he had better meet this Branham character for himself, so he could straighten out his family. On Monday afternoon, May 13, 1957, Bill turned his car into his driveway and saw an elderly gentleman standing in the yard. Bill walked over and introduced himself. "So you're Mr. Branham," the man said gruffly. "I've heard a lot about you. My name is Wood. Jim Wood. Banks and Lyle are 2 of my sons. Do you know where Banks is?" "Banks and Ruby usually go grocery shopping about this time of day. Won't you come inside and refresh yourself with a glass of water?" It didn't take Bill long to learn that he and Mr. Wood had some common interests. First, they talked about growing up in Kentucky. Then they talked about how much fun it was to hunt squirrels and fish for bluegills and crappies, rather than plunging into the subject of Jehovah God. Bill asked Jim Wood to go fishing with him tomorrow, thinking that such a trip would give them plenty of time to discuss religion. He suggested that Banks and Lyle would come too. Jim Wood liked the idea. That night it rained hard. The next morning Banks said, "Well, I guess there's no need of going fishing today. The streams will all be muddy and the fish won't bite." "We can still try," said Bill. He had a few days until his next campaign began in Saskatoon, Canada, and he needed to relax and unwind. So the 4 men packed their camping and fishing gear into the trunk of Banks' car. Banks and his father sat in the front seat. Bill and Lyle sat in the back. Banks drove. Their destination lay over 150 miles east, near Dale Hollow Lake. Bill planned to fish on the lake behind Wolf River Dam. This area was not far from Burkesville, Kentucky, where he was born. Because some of his relatives owned land on the lake and had a boat he could borrow, Bill fished this spot often. While they were crossing the Ohio River into Kentucky, Bill prayed silently, "Lord, somehow help me get through to this honest old farmer's heart." Soon he felt himself slipping into a vision. The car vanished and he was somehow further ahead in time, watching the future reveal its secrets. When the vision ended, he said, "Mr. Wood, so that you may know this gospel that I preach is real, today every stream and lake we pass will be muddy until we get to our destination. The lake behind Wolf River Dam will be blue and pretty. We shall fish until about 3:30 without catching anything. Then I'm going to start hooking catfish. I've never caught any catfish in these waters before, but today I'm going to catch a string of them, totaling about 25 pounds. Mr. Wood, you're going to fish right beside me using the same bait, but you're only going to catch one, and Lyle will catch another. The next morning, I'll catch a scaly fish. I couldn't see exactly what kind, but it will be large for its species. That will be the last fish we'll catch on this trip. We will fish the rest of the day without even getting a bite. That is, thus saith the Lord." One side of Jim Wood's mouth curled up slightly in a smirk of disbelief. He looked over at Banks and winked. But the old man started to wonder when they topped the last hill and looked down on Wolf River Dam. The water in the reservoir behind the dam was just as blue and pretty as it could be. Obviously, it had not rained much on the region above the dam. They fished for crappies, bluegill, trout, and bass without success. In the middle of the afternoon, Bill changed his bait and immediately hooked a catfish. Over the next several hours, he caught a string of catfish, while Jim and Lyle each caught one, and Banks didn't catch any. They quit fishing around 11 that night. No one mentioned the prophecy from that morning, although it simmered in everyone's thoughts. Tuesday morning, the sun came up smiling. After a breakfast of fried catfish, the fishermen took their fishing poles and tackle boxes and headed for the lake. As they were baiting their hooks, Bill reminded them, "There is another fish coming, and that will be the last one we'll catch on this trip." On his first cast, Bill hooked a scaly fish with a red belly. It weighed about a pound, which was large for that species of brim. They continued to fish, but no one caught anything else. Every few hours, Banks, who knew how precise Bill's visions were, suggested that they quit and go home. Jim Wood wanted to stay. He was determined to catch another fish and prove them all wrong. The old gentleman moved from spot to spot along the bank, frequently changing his bait and his technique, trying to find some combination that would work. He fished all afternoon, through the evening, even after dark, all the way up to midnight. He didn't even get a nibble. Early Wednesday morning, they dismantled their camp. Bill had to go home because Thursday he was leaving for Saskatoon, Canada. While they were packing the car, Banks asked his father, "What do you think about it now, Dad?" "Well," he drawled, fidgeting with his tackle box, "if a fellow can see a fish before he catches them, I guess that's all right." Bill saw his opening. "But I can't always do that, Mr. Wood. God showed me that vision for your sake. The Bible says, if you wonder whether or not a man is a prophet, watch his prophecies. If his prophecies don't happen, then he's not a prophet and you can ignore him. But if they do happen, then you should listen to him, because he has the word of the Lord. I know Mr. Russell is considered a prophet in the Jehovah's Witness movement, but Mr. Russell prophesied that Jesus Christ would return in 1914. When that didn't happen, he said it was a spiritual coming. But that's not right, because Jesus came back to earth spiritually on the day of Pentecost in the form of the Holy Ghost. That is what the book of Acts is all about. So you see, Mr. Russell can't be a prophet." Bill continued along this line, showing three other places where Russell's prophecies failed. Jim Wood rubbed his jaw thoughtfully. Then he pointed his thumb back over his shoulder at the lake and quoted the Ethiopian in Acts 8:36, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" There was nothing to hinder, so right then and there he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In May of 1957, William Branham traveled north to Saskatoon, Canada. This was his first major healing campaign without any Pentecostal churches sponsoring him. Instead, his support came from Presbyterians, Anglicans, Baptists, and other denominations. The Pentecostal churches in Saskatoon flatly refused to cooperate, but that did not hinder God. Several thousand people filled the ice arena to hear Bill speak. When it came time for the prayer line, God's Spirit moved as smoothly and beautifully as a figure skater on ice. On the first night of the campaign, a blind woman miraculously received her sight. A spastic boy instantly regained his coordination. Another boy, who had never heard or uttered a sound in his life, suddenly heard the organist playing, "Only Believe." The boy screamed, which was the only way he could praise his healer, Jesus Christ. One night, a hunchback boy came through the prayer line. Bill put his arms around the lad and prayed for him. Then he said, "When you go home tonight, have your mommy pull a string around your chest over the hump. Have her cut the string off for a measurement. Tomorrow morning, if that hump hasn't shrunk by 3 inches, then I'm a false prophet. Bring the string back here tomorrow night and show the people." The next night, this boy came up front and showed everyone the string his mother had used to measure his chest. His hump had indeed shrunk 3 inches. Even more amazing was the fact that now he could raise his arms above his head, a feat that is normally impossible for hunchbacks because of the deformities in their arm sockets. While people were lining up for prayer, Bill said, "I'm going to tie 2 scriptures together now. When Jesus told Nathanael where he was before he came to the meeting, what did Nathanael say? He said, 'Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel.' That is what a Jew thought when he saw the sign of discernment done. When that Samaritan woman heard the discernment, she said, 'Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. We Samaritans know that when the Messiah cometh, he will do these things.' Jesus said, 'I am he who speaks to you.' Upon that sign, she left her water pot and went to tell the villagers, 'Come and see a man who told me the things I have done. Isn't this the very Messiah?' If that was the sign of the Messiah in their day, then it's the sign of the Messiah today. Take all your denominational isms out of it now, and just look at the truth of it in the Word. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead." After this introduction, an usher brought forward the first person in the prayer line. When the vision came, Bill said, "I know this woman is a Christian because her spirit is saying, 'Welcome. Lady, you are a preacher's wife, and you're suffering from a tumor in your breast. You're not from this city. I see the West Coast and a big city where there's a big park. Vancouver, British Columbia. That's where it is. Is that the truth?" She said it was true. Bill laid a hand on her shoulder and prayed, "Almighty God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bless this woman and ask for her healing in Christ's name. Amen." Next in line stood a man who said, "I am a pastor, and that woman you just prayed for is my wife. Everything you told her is true, and I can vouch that we are both strangers to you." "Thank you, my brother. You have something wrong with your shoulder. You had a motorcycle accident, and your shoulder never went back to its place just right. It's over now. You can go on your road rejoicing and be well. God bless you. Amen." To the next woman in line, he said, "Believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I am his prophet or his servant. Now if the audience can still hear my voice, I see this woman is nervous about something. I see her going into a little room. It's a bathroom. And there she fell and bruised her chest about a year ago. She hasn't gone to a doctor about it. She's trusted God. That is the truth. Isn't that right, lady? All right. Go to your seat and be well then, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." All over the building, bits of doubt were falling off Christians like ice falls from frosty trees when the sunshine warms their branches. Bill said to the next woman in line, "Lady, I don't know you. We're strangers to each other." Suddenly he turned his head and stared into the audience, watching the light of the angel. Something happened in the audience. Somebody somewhere believed. Intensely he studied the crowd. Then he pointed. "It's that little black-headed lady sitting over there looking over another lady's shoulder. She suffers with headaches. She was praying, 'Lord, have him call me. You've been having tremendous headaches. If that's right, raise your hand.' Her hand went up. 'All right, it's over. You can go on your road and rejoice and be made well in Christ's name.' The angel was not yet through with that spot. The vision spilled over. 'The lady sitting behind you has arthritis, and she's been wanting to be healed. That's right, isn't it, lady? That's right. Bill staggered from the strain of the visions that were draining him. See, you couldn't hide your life if you had to. None of you could. Amen. Oh, I'm happy that he's raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He turned back to the woman waiting on the platform beside him. Lady, you're not here for yourself. You're here because you have a mentally retarded son. She gasped. Then he prayed for her son. The next patient was an elderly woman who had a large growth on her nose. The vision revealed her history. Bill said, "There is more than one growth. They fall off and they come back again somewhere else. You've got one now on your chest. You're not from this city. You come from the West. You're from Edmonton, Alberta. Your name is Pearl L-E-N-N-O-X. Miss Pearl Lennox. If you'll believe with all your heart, you'll get well." So it went, person after person, vision after vision, night after night, always perfect. On this last night in Saskatoon, that woman who had been blind on the first night of this campaign now walked up to the podium and handed Bill a letter containing her testimony, a letter she had typed herself. After his faith-healing campaign in Saskatoon, William Branham held his next long campaign in Indianapolis, Indiana. After this faith-healing campaign in Saskatoon, William Branham held his next long campaign in Indianapolis, Indiana, June 11th to the 14th, 1957. He returned from Indianapolis aching with weariness. Besides the 15 to 20 visions he saw nightly in the prayer services, he also saw 20 to 30 visions a day during private interviews, which he granted in his hotel room. The strain of all these visions had siphoned off most of his energy. He had 14 days to rest before his next campaign in Chicago on June 29th, so he asked Banks and Lyle Wood if they wanted to go fishing with him. They did. The evening before their fishing trip, Bill and Banks walked out to Banks' garden to dig up some worms to use for bait. While they were digging, 11-year-old Rebecca ran over to the garden, but not to see the worms. Her lower lip quivered like she was about to cry. "Daddy, I found a poor old kitty that has eaten some poison, and now she's all swollen and going to die. Would you let me keep her until she dies?" Bill didn't like cats very much, and seldom allowed them around the house. But when Rebecca looked at him with those sad, pleading eyes, he softened. "Well, if it's going to die soon, I guess we could keep it for a while. Let me see it." Rebecca ran away and soon returned with a sick cat in a cardboard box. Remembering what happened when her father had prayed for that dying possum, Rebecca said, "Daddy, will you pray for this kitty?" Bill took one look at the cat and knew what was going to happen. He told Rebecca to put the animal in the shed for the night. Early the next morning, Rebecca ran out to the shed to check on her kitty. Looking in the box, she squealed with delight. The cat was nursing a dozen kittens. While Bill was loading Banks' car with camping equipment, 2-year-old Joseph toddled over to the shed holding one of the newborn kittens by its neck. "Joseph, don't hold that kitty like that," Bill scolded. Startled, Joseph squeezed the kitten hard before dropping it. Bill took the kitten back to the shed and laid it beside its mother. The kitten squirmed like it might be badly hurt. Bill thought, "Poor little thing, it can't help being a cat. I hope it's all right." Banks, Lyle, and Bill headed for Dale Hollow, the same place in Kentucky where they had fished with Jim Wood last month. When they reached Wolf River Dam, Bill borrowed a boat from his relatives. Once out in the lake, the three men baited their hooks with worms and soon caught several dozen little sunfish, which they cut into pieces and used to bait their trout lines. Then they settled back to wait for the big ones. A light bluish haze covered the green Appalachian mountains around them. The lake smelled of algae, fish, and two-cycle engine oil. Sunshine warmed Bill's shirt, and a gentle breeze cooled his face. Watching a pair of ducks bobbing along the reeds and water lilies, he felt his weariness float away like dandelion puffs drifting with the breeze. While their little boat trolled lazily along the shoreline, the three men talked about the Bible. They discussed the time Peter, James, and John saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. Jesus began to shine like the sun. When Peter wrote about this experience, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." You know, Banks said, that's sort of the way I feel, because I've been privileged to spend so much time with a holy man like you, Brother Bill. "Oh, Brother Banks, don't say that," Bill answered. "I'm not a holy man. There's no such thing as a holy man. It's just a holy God dwelling in a man. There isn't a holy mountain either, just a holy God who visits the mountain. I think that is what Peter is saying." They discussed how a holy God could dwell in His people. Banks mentioned an elderly woman he knew who had the Spirit of God dwelling in her. When Banks and Lyle were boys, this lady often invited them into her home, where she fed them freshly baked bread and told them about the love of Jesus. They took the bread, but left Jesus behind. Banks said, that lady must be over 90 years old by now. "You know, Lyle, she lives close to here. Wouldn't it be nice if we stopped by her house and told her that we're both Christians now?" When Banks said this, Bill felt the Spirit of God splash over him like a cool spray from a waterspout. In a flash of inspiration, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, soon you will see the glory of God, for there is a little animal that will be raised from the dead." When he came back to his senses, he saw Banks and Lyle staring at him in amazement. Banks said, "Brother Bill, did you really mean that the way it sounded?" "What did I say?" Bill asked, honestly not knowing. After Banks repeated the prophecy, Bill assured him, "It will happen just the way it was spoken. It has to, because it wasn't me that said it. It was the Holy Ghost." "What do you think that animal will be?" asked Lyle. "I don't know, but I could guess. This morning my little boy squeezed a kitten too hard. It wasn't dead when we left, but maybe it will die. And then, when we get home, God will give it back its life." They fished throughout the day without success. The big fish didn't bite until late that evening, but when they did, in a matter of minutes, each man reeled in a trout, and the three trout together weighed 20 pounds. By then they had run out of bait, so they quit for the day. In the morning, after a breakfast of pan-fried trout, they climbed into their little boat, started the outboard engine, and trolled along the reservoir parallel to the shore. They fished for bluegills and sunfish to replenish their supply of bait, but at first they didn't catch anything. Then Bill pointed the bow of their boat into a little cove. When he throttled the motor down, the engine sputtered and died. Then he let the boat drift in close to shore. Sticking a worm on his hook, he cast his line, and soon a fish nibbled on the bait. One jerk hooked a little bluegill. While they were fishing in this cove, they talked about the power of God. They discussed the time Jesus said to Simon the fisherman, "Launch out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net." As soon as Peter dropped his net into the lake, the net filled with so many fish that it started to break. He called for his partners in another boat to come and help him. They filled both boats with so many fish that the boats began to sink. Bill said he didn't think those fish were in the lake before Jesus spoke. He believed God actually created those fish on the spot. Winged bugs skittered over the water. The bluegills and sunfish were hungry. Regularly they swam to the surface and snapped their jaws on a bug. Because bluegills are so small, Bill was using a fly rod with a tiny number 4 hook. Lyle, on the other hand, was using a large number 12 hook, the same hook he used to catch trout. Lyle impaled a worm on the hook's point and then cast his line. Really, he was paying more attention to the conversation between Banks and Bill than he was to his fishing. Feeling a tug on his line, Lyle reeled it in and was surprised to... Lyle reeled it in and was surprised to find that a bluegill had swallowed his hook all the way down into its stomach. "Look at this," he said, holding up his line with the 3-inch-long fish dangling on the end. "You can't even see the hook." Gripping the bluegill in one hand and wrapping his line around his other hand, Lyle pulled. With a tearing sound, the hook came out, bringing with it the animal's stomach and part of its gills. Lyle whistled in surprise and said, "Little fishy, you've shot your last wad." After working his hook free, he tossed the fish overboard. For a few moments, the bluegill thrashed his fins and tail, struggling to swim away. Then it flopped over on its side and died. It floated limp and lifeless, 10 feet from the boat, drifting slowly toward the shore, nudged by a gentle breeze and the lapping of waves. "Lyle, that didn't need to happen," Bill said. "You should use a smaller hook. Then as soon as you feel the fish bite, jerk your line. That will set the hook in its jaw." "Aw, I'm just a country boy who hasn't done much fishing," Lyle said, poking another worm with his number 12 hook. "This is the way I've always done it." Banks and Bill resumed their discussion on the power of God. About 30 minutes later, Bill mentioned a scripture that had always puzzled him. One morning when Jesus was hungry, he looked for figs on a fig tree. Finding none, he cursed the tree. By that evening, all the leaves on the tree had turned brown. When the disciples marveled at how soon the tree had withered, Jesus said, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." While he talked, Bill watched that little dead fish bobbing not far from the boat. The breeze had pushed it up against some water lilies. There it floated on its side, its entrails bulging from its green mouth, its characteristic bluegills now turned white. Suddenly, Bill heard a strange noise. Looking up, he saw the angel of the Lord burning like a fire on the mountainside. Down the mountain it came in a whirlwind, rushing over the treetops, heading straight for the boat. Then the angel was beside him, the roar of the whirlwind filling his senses. The angel ordered, "Stand." Bill stood. Lyle asked Banks, "What's he doing?" "Quiet," said Banks. "Something is going to happen." The angel said, "Speak to that fish, and it will live again." Pointing at the dead bluegill floating by the lilies, Bill said, "Little fish, Jesus Christ gives you back your life." Immediately the angel vanished. With all three men watching, that bluegill sucked in its stomach, flipped its body upright, and swam down through the water to rejoin its school. Lyle fell over backwards in the boat. He stuttered, Brother Bill, do you think that was for me because I said that fish, you shot your last wad?" "No, Brother Lyle. God was simply showing his great power, confirming the scriptures we have just been talking about." "But why?" asked Banks. "You said yourself you have hundreds of people on your prayer list, including a bunch of spastic children. Why would God use his power to resurrect a little fish?" "He's God, and he can do whatever he wants. That is scriptural. Think of all the lepers who were in Jerusalem the day Jesus used his power to curse a fig tree. See, it just goes to show that God is concerned about everything. If he is interested enough in a little fish to speak back its life, he certainly will speak eternal life into all of his children. He's God, and he can do whatever he wants. That is scriptural. Think of all the lepers who were in Jerusalem the day Jesus used his power to curse a fig tree. See, it just goes to show that God is concerned about everything. If he is interested enough in a little fish to speak back its life, he certainly will speak eternal life into all his children. In August, William Branham flew north again, this time to Alberta, Canada, for a 9-day faith healing campaign in the city of Edmonton. The crowds were large, but the reception they gave him was cool. By the third night, Bill knew something was wrong. The faith of these Canadians should be rising like the heat from a prairie fire. Instead, their attitude seemed as cold as permafrost. When Bill finished preaching, he said, "Between here and where that step goes down, you see that light circling? It just now appeared. I believe that light is the same pillar of fire that led the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. Later, that pillar of fire became flesh and lived among us in the form of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When he was on earth, Jesus said, 'I come from God and I go back to God.' I believe that when he returned to God, he went back into the form of that light. It is the same light that struck Paul blind in the road to Damascus. Paul asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the light replied, "I am Jesus." I believe it is the same light that came to the Apostle Peter that night in prison, opened the prison doors, and led him out. I truly believe that Almighty God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and Jesus Christ is his Son, who is present with us now. He is answering the prayer of that little woman sitting right there. Bill pointed to a dark-headed woman sitting close to the front. You're suffering with nervous trouble. The man sitting next to you is suffering with back trouble. You are husband and wife. Raise your hands if those things are true. They both raised their hands. Do you have prayer cards? You don't. You don't need any. You are both healed. Jesus Christ makes you well. Amen. The man sitting right behind them has got gallbladder trouble. Your name is Clarence. You're from a place called Grand Prairie. That's right, isn't it? Your gallbladder trouble has ended, sir. You can go home and be well. Amen. You say, Brother Branham, you called that man's name. Didn't Jesus Christ, when he was here in the body of flesh, tell Simon his name was Simon, and his father's name was Jonas, and he'd be called Peter after that? Jesus is still the same today. There hangs that light over a woman. She's suffering with high blood pressure. Her name is Mrs. Fishbrook. Stand to your feet. You're from this city. You live on 125th Street. Your house number is 13104. If that's right, raise your hand. All right, Mrs. Fishbrook, you're healed. Jesus Christ makes you well. Do you believe his presence is here? I want every man and woman who is backslidden or who has just accepted Jesus Christ to come forward so I can ask a blessing over you while the anointing is here. The organist played a hymn. Although there were thousands of people in the auditorium, no one came forward. Eventually, Bill said, "What's the matter with you Canadians? You get so churchy until you leave Christ out. It's good to be conservative, but don't be so starchy that you grieve the Spirit away. You won't have any revival." At that moment, he saw a black wave roll over the audience. He warned, "If I am the prophet of God, I speak in his name. You had better get right with God because the hour is coming when you're going to scream to find this, and you won't find it. That is, thus saith the Lord. If the love of God is not in your heart, you're a sinner, and you're on the road to hell. That is, thus saith the Lord." The same God who discerns the spirits and tells people their condition is speaking right now. I speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Fly to the altar and repent quickly before God turns the page over on you and you're doomed forever. Thus saith the Holy Spirit that is in the midst of us now. After more pleading and persuading, a few repentant souls straggled up to the front for prayer. Bill felt gravely disappointed because he knew that there were many more people in his audience who needed salvation and that even the Christians there needed revival. Friends, I have not seen this happen in years. I have never before had such a feeling as came over me just a few moments ago when I saw that black wave roll through the building. Something struck me. God knows that is the truth. Something is wrong. When he woke the next morning, he still felt discouraged. What was wrong? Why didn't these Christians in Edmonton recognize the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst and receive all the blessings that came with that revelation? Bill wondered if it was his fault. Maybe he wasn't presenting the gospel the best way it could be presented. Sitting up in bed, he took his Scofield Reference Bible off the nightstand and browsed through his notes he had written on the back flyleaf. He read again about the vision he saw in 1952 on the morning when God had healed him from those deadly amoebas. He remembered how a disembodied hand pointed to Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, suggesting that these verses applied to Bill's ministry as much as it did to Joshua's. He closed his Bible, but he didn't lay it down. Instead, he held it upright between his two palms while he sat brooding. Soon he felt the angel of the Lord come into his hotel room. Bill's melancholy changed to fear. He jerked his hands up near his heart and folded them for prayer expecting God to speak to him at any moment. As soon as he removed his hands from his Bible, the book parted in two. His Bible was well worn from many years of constant use. It could have fallen open to any one of hundreds of places that he often read. Now it fell open to Joshua chapter 1. Bill read, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." His fear subsided, his depression lifted, and his confidence returned. God had called him by an angel and was leading him by his spirit through visions. Even if every Christian denomination rejected him, it would not change the fact that God had ordained him to do what he was doing. He used to think his only task was to take a gift of divine healing to the world. Then God showed him the three parts of his ministry, the three pulls on that fishing line. The first two pulls represented his healing ministry, but the third pull was different. The third pull would catch the big fish, the trophy fish. The third pull would call those people who are the bride of Jesus Christ and would divide them for an inheritance in the land, which God swore he would give them. Somewhere there had to be people who would hear it, recognize the truth, and act upon it. Jesus said, "The truth shall make you free." Bill turned to the front of his Scofield Study Bible and found the page that said, "How to use the study references." Picking up his pen, he wrote in the margins, "It has been for some time that this first chapter of Joshua opens to me. This morning of August 7, 1957, I have been sick and nervous, and I looked at a vision that was given me, which is wrote on the fly leaf in the back of the book. Then I opened the book. Again it turned to the same chapter. Dear Jesus Christ, help me to be courageous for your glory. Brother Branham." Flipping the pages back to Joshua chapter 1, Bill scrawled at the top of the page, "I promise by God's help to be courageous from this day on, August 7, 1957. In October of 1957, Bill organized his usual fall hunting trip to the Coral Peaks Wilderness area in northern Colorado. They reached their campsite late in the afternoon. While they were setting up their tents, some of the men said they didn't feel well. In the morning, it was clear that everyone except Bill had come down with the Asian flu. Aching from fevers, these sick men didn't even feel like eating, let alone hunting. They were so miserable that they didn't take their rifles out of their gun cases. They simply packed up their tents and drove home, with Bill following. As soon as Bill got home from Colorado, he made arrangements for a fishing expedition into central Idaho. A few days later, he and some companions drove to Ketchum, Idaho, and then north into the Sawtooth Mountain wilderness area. When he looked at the Sawtooth Mountains behind Redfish Lake, Bill knew how they got their name. These tall, jagged peaks did indeed look like the teeth of a giant saw pointing up. The fishermen rented horses for themselves and pack horses for their supplies, and then they rode way back into the wilderness, setting up their camp in a meadow next to the East Fork of the Salmon River. The Indians and early settlers called this river the River of No Return because it meandered several hundred miles to the west, where it joined the Snake River and later the Columbia River before finally emptying into the Pacific Ocean. Since Bill was fishing in the fall of the year near its headwaters, the water level of the Salmon River was quite low in some stretches, but collected in deeper pools wherever the course of the river curved or leveled out. This made for excellent fishing, because the largest trout were forced into these pools. The nights were chilly, but the days were still warm. Snow had not yet fallen. Autumn colors brightened the mountain slopes and the valley floor. Evergreen trees were interspersed with the reddish needles of tamarack trees and the bright orange leaves of shrubs like huckleberry bushes. In the wetter ground next to the Salmon River, aspen and poplar trees flourished, now displaying their orange and yellow leaves. There was a certain smell in the air that brought back memories of his childhood, of hunting in the fall when he was a boy. He grew wistful. Bill felt his pent-up tension slowly leaving. This was the type of country he loved best. Here in this wilderness he could relax, surrounded by breathtaking mountain scenery. Here the demands of civilization could not reach him, or so he thought. The day after setting up their camp, Bill went fly fishing by one of these pools where the river made a bend. Standing on a granite boulder, he cast his fly line as far out into the pool as he could make it go. The light feathery hook landed on the top of the water but didn't sink. That was by design. Bill pulled it back to shore in short jerks that imitated the movements of a bug skittering over the surface of the river. The pool was crystal clear. Soon he saw a torpedo-like shape swimming out from underneath a log that was half in and half out of the river. The trout lunged for what he thought was a bug, and then it was hooked. Now the battle began. The fisherman trying to reel in his prize, and the trout fighting desperately to get away. It was a monster of a trout. A less experienced fisherman might easily have pulled too hard, too soon, and thus broken his line. But Bill knew exactly what to do. In a few minutes, he had that trout safely in his pickup net. He continued fly fishing, but it wasn't long until he heard the drone of an airplane approaching. Looking up, he spotted a Piper Cub flying up the valley towards his camp. This small plane was following the river and flying fairly low, as if the pilot was searching for something or someone. As it passed overhead, Bill waved. The pilot must have seen him wave because the plane circled again and flew back towards him. When it passed overhead again, a small object attached to a parachute dropped from the plane. While the parachute drifted down into a nearby meadow, the plane flew back down the valley and was soon out of sight. Walking over to investigate the parachute, Bill discovered it was connected to a canister with a screw on top. Bill unscrewed the lid. There was a folded piece of paper inside. He unfolded it and was surprised to find it was a message for him. His brother Howard had just died, and the family wanted Bill to speak at Howard's funeral. The next morning, Bill and his companions loaded their camping gear onto their pack horses and rode back towards the demands of civilization. After Howard's funeral, William Branham left Jeffersonville for a short campaign in Lakeport, a city in Northern California. The Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship had arranged for these meetings to be held in a large building at the fairgrounds. Several thousand people sat on folding metal chairs. One night, Bill preached on a scripture that was haunting him lately. "And Jesus, answering, saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Mark 11:23 called to him. He couldn't get away from it. Something lay hidden there, something powerful that he didn't quite understand. However, on this night in Lakeport, he emphasized verse 24, where Jesus encouraged his followers to have faith when they prayed. Near the end of his sermon, a photographer on his right side snapped a couple of pictures. When he developed his color film, the first picture looked normal, showing the right side of William Branham standing beside a pulpit making a gesture while preaching. A wicker basket full of lilies decorated the right side of the podium, next to a single microphone fixed to the top of a floor-length stand. Behind him, hanging from the ceiling, was the square metal box of an electric heater. Two men sat on folding metal chairs at the back of the stage. Beside these men hung a curtain, swooping down from a single point above and fanning out below, either for decoration or to hide something that could not easily be moved. In the next photograph, the stage looked like a surreal painting, blazing with licks of fire and blotchy with patches of amber-colored mist. The angel of the Lord stood on Bill's right side, looking like a cloud about 6 feet tall. He stood between the evangelist and the people who had formed into a prayer line on the left side of the building. Bill always had the people in the prayer line approach him from his right side, so they would have to stop and stand in the presence of that angel. In this picture, the angel was not the only astonishing form that was visible. Directly behind Bill was the profile of Jesus, face, beard, neck, with his arms extended and tongues of fire flying from his hands. 7 distinct strands of fire, marching like messengers, rushing toward the man who was preaching. Bill's body seemed to be absorbed into the glow of that supernatural fire. When Bill looked at this photograph later, he said it reminded him of scenes the prophets had described in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, verse 5. In such an atmosphere, miracles were bound to happen, which was fortunate for the blind woman who someone led through the prayer line that night in Lakeport. She was an American Indian. Her irises simply weren't there. Bill talked with her a minute until he contacted her spirit. Then by vision, he said, 9 years ago, a blood clot in your brain temporarily paralyzed you. Mostly you recovered, but that stroke pulled your eyes up into your skull, and you've been blind ever since, suffering constantly day and night with no peace at all. Bill felt an extra burden of compassion for this woman because she reminded him of his mother, who was half Cherokee Indian. When he prayed for her in Jesus' name, the one who supplied the vision now reached out and touched this woman. Her eyes rolled back into the correct position, and she could again see the world such as it was, blurred with tears of joy. Refusing help from the person who led her there, she walked away from the podium on her own. That miracle ignited the faith of an elderly Lutheran gentleman sitting on the platform behind Bill. This man's wife suffered from a bleeding ulcer that had steadily grown worse in the last 4 years. Now his wife could not eat solid food. She had become so anemic that her doctor wanted to give her a blood transfusion and operate on her in a week. The old Lutheran gentleman prayed silently, "Lord, if you will let Brother Branham heal my wife's problem, and if you will heal her tonight, I'll take the $500 I set aside for her operation, and I'll give it to that Lutheran church they're building in Ukiah." Instantly, Bill swirled around, pointing at the Lutheran man, and said, "You, sir, you just prayed that if God would heal your wife, you would donate the $500 for her operation to help build a Lutheran church." The old man felt faint. He managed to say, "Friends, that is the truth." "God doesn't want your money," Bill said, "but he does want your faith. Sir, your wife is healed. That is, thus saith the Lord." The next morning, this man and his 80-year-old wife attended a Christian businessman's breakfast. Bill watched her eat ham and eggs with the zest of a woman half her age. As soon as William Branham got home from California, Mrs. Bosworth called from Florida to say that her husband was dying. Bill told her he would come right down. While Meta repacked their suitcases, Bill got the car ready, and soon they were racing south and east to Florida. When they entered the hospital room, Fred Bosworth raised his bald head off the pillow and held out his bony arms. Bill hugged his old friend and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof," quoting Elisha's last words to Elijah. Fred Bosworth said weakly, "Son, always remember your mission. You are preaching the real gospel." Plopping back into a chair, Bill held his friend's hand. "I'm 48 years old and I'm so tired. Maybe my ministry is about over." "Nonsense. You're young. Your ministry hasn't even begun to be what it will be in the future. Stay on the field. Don't let these Pentecostal preachers muddy the water with their fanaticism. Go on with the gospel that you've got. I believe you are an apostle and a prophet of the Lord our God. Brother Bosworth, you were preaching the gospel before I was born. Out of all those years, what was the greatest moment of your life?" Fred Bosworth didn't hesitate. "The greatest moment of my life is right now. Soon the one whom I've preached about all these years, the one whom I love, he will come through that door and I'll go out with him." Bill felt like he was looking at the equal of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. "Brother Bosworth, we both believe the same thing. By the grace of God, I will preach the gospel until the last breath leaves my body. I will not compromise with the word. I will stay as true as I can to Jesus Christ. Someday I will meet you in a better land where we'll both be young forever. Bosworth smiled weakly. You'll be there, Brother Branham. Don't worry. A month later, Fred Bosworth lapsed into a coma for 2 days. Then suddenly he opened his eyes and sat up in bed. Extending his right arm, he shook the air like he was shaking someone's hand. Brother Jim, I haven't seen you since you died. You were one of my converts to the Lord at my meeting in Joliet, Illinois. Sister Julie, I led you to the Lord at my Winnipeg meeting. For 2 hours he greeted people in the room who had come to the Lord through his ministry but had died before him. Finally, he laid his head back on his pillow and fell asleep in the arms of Jesus. Fred Bosworth was 84 years old, on his way to eternity.